Our sermon text today comes from Matthew 21. I'm going to read verses 18 through 22. Matthew 21, beginning with verse 18. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." Immediately the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither away so soon?" So Jesus answered and said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast in the sea,' it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer believing, you will receive." This is the word of the Lord. Join with me, let us pray. Heavenly Father, much confusion surrounds this text, but I pray, Lord, that by your Spirit we would interpret Scripture with Scripture, that we might properly understand it, not only in regard to what it meant to the disciples, but what it means to us today to pray in faith. Grant us this, we pray now in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Today we come to what is on the surface a peculiar little story about Jesus cursing a fig tree. And what's, peculiar about the story is that considered by itself, it almost appears as if Jesus is acting in sort of a petty manner by cursing a fig tree simply for not producing fruit. One of the reasons that seems petty is because this event happens only days before Jesus' crucifixion, which we know occurs in the springtime of the year. The reason that's significant is because it's not the time of year for fig trees to produce fruit. So obviously something more is going on in this story than a simple reading would suggest. What's more, Jesus' discussion with the disciples that follows about the nature of faith and prayer also suggests that there's more to the story than what a surface reading of the text would indicate. As a result, to get at what this story is about, we're going to have to interpret it with the rest of Scripture, particularly all that it says about figs and fruit and leaves and faith. And it actually says quite a lot about all those things. And once we've done that, I think we will be in a better position to understand both why Jesus curses the tree and his discussion with the disciples about moving mountains by faith. To do that, I'm going to divide the passage into two parts. First, we're going to look at verses 18 and 19, and then verses 20 to 22. So let's start first with verses 18 and 19. To understand the reason Jesus curses the fig tree, when it's not even the season for figs yet, we need to situate this story both within the larger narrative of Scripture and then within the narrower confines of what comes immediately before and after. Okay? First, regarding the larger context, I think it's important to recall that after God created Adam and Eve, he commanded them to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. Shortly thereafter, however, when God came to check on Adam and Eve, he discovered they had already fallen into sin. Now, as a result, in their shame, they not only tried to hide from God in the garden, they also sowed fig leaves. The Holy Spirit took his time to tell us what kind of leaves they were, okay? They also sowed fig leaves for themselves to cover their nakedness. When we keep this in mind, we realize our text doesn't record the first time Jesus has called on people to be fruitful, only to find fig leaves instead of fruit. If we look back at the Old Testament, we find it says a considerable amount about fig trees and fruit. In particular, fig trees are often a sign of Israel's peace and prosperity. And I say that because according to 1 Kings 4, during the height of Israel's prosperity under Solomon, each Israelite had his own vineyard and his own fig tree. Later, though, picking up on this imagery, the prophets often describe the desolation of Israel as a withering of the vine and fig tree. You can see that in Jeremiah 5 and 8, to cite two passages. Now, for our purposes this morning, the Old Testament background to our story already suggests there is likely a connection between Israel and the withering fig tree in our text. Added to this, think back to Matthew 3, where we were introduced to John the Baptist as he was preparing the way for Jesus. There John ministers near the Jordan as he called upon the people to bear fruits worthy of repentance. He then went further to warn them that even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And when John speaks those words, we know he's using, in that context, he's using symbolic language to call upon people, particularly the nation of Israel, to produce good works, else they will face God's wrath. And in doing so, of course, he's standing in the tradition of the Old Testament prophets, who likewise use the imagery of trees and fruit to describe people. Psalm 1, which we sang earlier, being a classic example, Psalm 92 being another. A little closer to home, in Luke 13, while on his way to Jerusalem to be crucified, Jesus tells a parable about a man who plants a fig tree. For 3 years, he checks on it, but every time he does, he finds no fruit. So the man decides after 3 years to cut it down rather than it take up ground. But another persuades him to give it another year, do a little fertilizing, and see what comes of it. But if it still doesn't produce fruit, he says, cut it down. Okay? Now, with all this imagery as background to our text, I think we're in a pretty good position to make sense of it. Obviously, Jesus knows the fig tree he came upon that day on his way back to the temple was not supposed to produce edible fruit for several more months. So obviously the tree must be symbolic of something. Given everything that we said, the Old Testament background between fig trees and Israel, and use of that imagery by the prophets before him, I'm going to suggest to you today that the fig tree in our story once again represents Israel. This is especially so given John's earlier words to his countrymen about the need to produce fruit and Jesus' parable about a fig tree that does not produce fruit. When you add that Jesus has been coming to Israel now for well over 3 years, searching for fruit but finding none, the story of our text adds up to essentially what is an enacted parable of judgment against the nation of Israel. That's what I think Jesus' cursing of the fig tree is all about. It's an enacted parable. If you go back to the prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah, they oftentimes not only spoke words, but they enacted parables on many occasions. I think that's what Jesus is doing here. Okay? To reinforce why I say that, recall that in the episode right before that we looked at last week, Jesus cleansed the temple. As I argued, by stopping the temple for a time, Jesus was prefiguring the day when the Romans would stop it for good. And so given the connection between the two events, Jesus' cleansing of the temple and cursing of the fig tree must be mutually interpreted. This is actually, it's much clearer in Mark's gospel, for example, because Mark places the cleansing of the temple between the cursing of the fig tree and Jesus' discussion with the disciples about it, which Mark tells us actually happened the next day. Matthew, for his purposes, he obviously condenses the story, but the point is the same. Just as Jesus condemned the temple, so now he is condemning the nation whose job it was to maintain the temple so that it would be a house of prayer for all nations rather than what it had become, a den of thieves. That, in short, I think, is what Jesus' action toward the fig tree is all about. It's an enacted parable of judgment against Israel. All right. I want us to turn our attention now to the discussion that follows, which Jesus has with the disciples about the cursing of the fig tree. And I want to focus on this portion of our text, especially today. I want to do so for a couple reasons. First, I believe Jesus' comments about the power of faith are widely misunderstood, with the result it's led a lot of people to despair when prayers made in faith, as people commonly understand the term, have gone unanswered. Two, despite these misunderstandings, I think Jesus really does make an incredible promise in this passage, properly understood. So coming to verse 20, Matthew tells us the disciples marveled how quickly the fig tree withered. In response, Jesus tells them that they have faith and don't doubt, they too can do astonishing miracles. In fact, Jesus says that if the disciples have faith and not doubt, he says, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast in the sea, it will be done. And Jesus then concludes the episode with an extraordinary promise. He says, and whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Okay. First, it is imperative we note that when Jesus speaks of moving mountains by the power of prayer, he has a specific mountain in view. He's not talking about mountains in general. He's talking about a particular mountain, the one he is ascending, the one he had ascended the day before. It's why he says, whoever says to this mountain, not just any mountain, but that particular mountain the disciples are facing, if they say to that mountain, be removed and be cast in the sea, it will be done. Remember, Jesus comes across the fig tree on his way back to the Temple Mount after having just enacted its destruction. As a result, this mountain can refer to none other than the Temple Mount, where Jesus had just ascended the day before to cleanse the temple. And so when we put Jesus' cursing of the fig tree together with his comments about praying in faith, particularly regarding the Temple Mount, I believe what he's doing is encouraging the disciples to pray for the temple's destruction, which he will foretell in the chapters that follow. I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but Jesus is going to give all sorts of signs that are going to precede the temple's destruction. And so I think in this instance, he's encouraging them to actually pray for its destruction. As we're going to see in the chapters that follow, Jesus will speak of a period of tribulation that will precede the temple's destruction and how his followers will suffer during that tribulation. This period of great tribulation, which Jesus speaks about in Matthew 24, will continue until the Romans destroy the temple in AD 70 and for all practical purposes cast the Temple Mount into the sea or abyss when they tear the temple down so that not one stone is left on another. Now, as a result, in the years that follow, I believe the disciples remember Jesus' words. I don't know how much they understood at the time, but I think afterwards they remember Jesus' words and they pray for the temple's destruction and their prayers were answered. To my point, I think often people take Jesus' words about moving mountains by the power of prayer in a woodenly literal sense, to think that, if we only had enough faith, we could all do incredible things like move actual mountains. Never mind, we don't even read of the heroes of the faith celebrated in Hebrews 11 and elsewhere doing anything so spectacular. But because in the words of N.T. Wright, we mistake the symbol for the reality, we read Jesus' words in a literal sense so that we take them as an indictment on our faith rather than encouragement to prayer. Jesus isn't trying to condemn the disciples. If you just had a little faith, you could move mountains. He's actually trying to encourage them to pray. But we take this passage because can any of you all actually do that? Make a mountain, raise up, fall in the sea? I doubt it. Okay? Call me faithless, right? We take this as Jesus' words as a condemnation or indictment of our faith rather than what he intends it to be, which is encouragement to prayer. What I mean is, I think it's safe to say none of us believe honestly, we could go up to a mountain, make it rise up, and be cast into the sea just by speaking the words. In fact, we probably all have prayers that have gone unanswered, which we credit to our faithlessness. In some cases, our prayers aren't answered because of our faithlessness. But lest we think the reason our prayers aren't always answered the way we want and within our time frame, sometimes God just has something better for us or is delaying answering us until a better time. See, despite what we think, Jesus on occasion, he actually marvels at the extraordinary faith of some of the people he encounters, like a Roman centurion whose servant he healed just by saying the word. As such, when elsewhere, for example, Jesus tells us if we only have faith the size of a mustard seed, we can move mountains. He's actually encouraging us to pray in the hope and realization that even a little faith can accomplish remarkable things. In other words, Jesus assumes, I think, most of his followers will possess faith the size of a mustard seed and therefore be capable of performing astonishing feats as a result of faithful diligent prayer. And I think more often we have not because we ask not. More than this, and often the answers to our prayers, they won't look as miraculous as a literal mountain rising up from the earth, hovering across, imagine that, a literal mountain rising up from the earth, hovering across the landscape. All of Seth's instrumentation is going off, you know, and it's blackening out the sun, and then it's cast into sea with the result a shore disappears in the tidal wave that results. That's what this would picture if we take this in a literal sense. More often, I think our answered prayers will come in the form of things like invading armies, such as the Romans when they wrought destruction against the Jewish nation in AD 70. If we understand the book of Revelation right, we know from chapter 18 that Jerusalem's destruction came at the hands of the Romans in response to the prayers of the saints who remembered Jesus' words and prayed accordingly. To provide an analogy, think of Roe v. Wade. Did any of us really think we would live to see the day, those of us who are older, that we would see the day that Roe v. Wade would be overturned? I'm ashamed to say I didn't believe I would see that day. Because of my views on eschatology, I knew it'd be overturned someday, but I figured probably only after our nation had been torn apart, forced to drop to its knees in repentance, and then put back together on a more solid Christian foundation. I thought maybe then, after we had learned a hard lesson and, you know, come out of that on the other side, repentant perhaps. But I didn't expect it to be overturned in my lifetime, even though I often prayed it would. But despite my weak faith and in connection, obviously, with the prayers of many others, the Lord actually moved what appeared to be, for all practical purposes, a mountainous judicial decision. But isn't that just like the Lord? He's always giving us more than we ask or think. To add to what I've just said and encourage you to continue to pray and not doubt, I want you to know something else peculiar about Jesus' promise to the disciples about praying in faith. Notice when Jesus curses the fig tree, he does so simply by speaking to it. For example, he doesn't pray to the Father asking him to wither the fig tree. Rather, Jesus speaks directly to it as if to command it to wither, by saying, let no fruit grow on you ever again. When immediately the fig tree withers, the disciples marvel, leading Jesus to speak with them about faith and prayer. But I want you to notice that Jesus moves from imperatives to requests, or from commands to prayer. See, Jesus directly commands the fig tree to no longer bear fruit. And then he tells the disciples that they can act in a similar manner by speaking directly to the mountain. Be removed and be cast into the sea. It will be done. Notice, that's not a request. It's a command. But then Jesus starts talking about prayer. I don't think that the sequence is accidental. And I think it gives us some profound insight into the power of prayer, to the promises that God makes to us. Remember back in chapter 18, Jesus told the disciples he was giving to them the keys to the kingdom of heaven, so that whatever they bound on earth would be bound in heaven, and whatever they loose on earth would be loosed in heaven. In chapter 19, Jesus told them they would sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And now Jesus is saying that his disciples, when they speak in faith, will be able to declare judgments That will happen. No, they won't just be able to ask for things. They will actually be able to declare judgments so that what they say on earth will be done in heaven. That's extraordinary. Unless I be misunderstood, I want to make it clear. Contrary to some of our charismatic brethren who see something they want and name it and claim it, this is not what Jesus is saying. This is another way this passage is often misunderstood. Because of Jesus' words about the incredible power of faith, many conceive of faith as something like a magical talisman. If only a person can muster up enough faith and not doubt, they can do extraordinary things. In this case, meaning they can achieve or acquire anything they set their hearts on. This is how some people read this passage. And therefore, they conceive of faith as like an unfettered optimism. Then they deny their feelings to pray for things they want. Then when sometimes they don't get the things they want, they become dejected because, well, obviously if they had enough faith, their prayers would have been answered. I mean, after all, given Jesus' promise, if the situation doesn't turn out as they had hoped, they must only have themselves to blame. Jesus said, if you ask believing, you don't doubt anything. In such a situation, though, there's no concrete object of faith in view, such as the promise of God, which Jesus provides the disciples in our text. See, those who think of faith as positive thinking just have faith for faith's sake, often believing it's something akin to like good karma rather than what faith actually is, which is believing God's word and living in terms of it. To my point, in the case of our text, Jesus tells the disciples to pray for the destruction of the Temple Mount. We know those prayers were answered in the events that culminated in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Same with the heroes of faith listed in Hebrews 11. In each instance, God had spoken to people and made promises to them, which in some cases seemed to be against all odds. But they believed God's word rather than their senses, and so they acted accordingly. With the result, they accomplished great things. And so, if God were to speak to us directly, as he did the prophets of old, we could be assured that his words would come to pass and act accordingly. But where we have not received a word from him, we cannot assume that if we muster up enough faith, meaning in this instance, positive vibes, we can get or do just anything we want. That's not faith, that's presumption. And this is a very, very widespread view of faith. We hear examples all the time. Just this past week, people talk about buying things on faith, though God hasn't told them to. Then they're confronted with reality when the bills come due. When God hasn't spoken directly to us about a matter, we can't set aside our reason and just take a leap into the void thinking all will work out okay so long as we believe hard enough. Believe what? Faith or believe God's word? Call me faithless, but I'm not going to jump on a motorcycle without a helmet and try to hit its top speed thinking all will be okay if I just have faith. God is not more pleased with a person who acts that way than he is the person who gets in his car, buckles up his seatbelt, and then drives the speed limit. O ye of little faith, put it to the floor. Do I just have to believe? Is that it? That doesn't make sense. If I have an important job interview, I'm not going to plan on driving my old junker car that has left me stranded a dozen times if I don't have to, thinking everything's going to be okay so long as I believe hard enough. Rather, I'm going to ask a friend with a reliable car to take me to my interview. That's just good sense, and it is not opposed to faith. In summary, where we have God's word about something, where he has revealed a thing for which we ought to pray, we should have every confidence he will hear those prayers and answer them. Like Jesus, God the Father takes the form of a servant, always with his ears open to our prayerful judgments, for example, against our enemies. And so we do not presume upon God, thinking that providing you believe hard enough, everything's going to be okay in regard to just whatever you want. But at the same time, do not hesitate to pray boldly for those things God has promised us in his word. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, again, I ask that we would understand Jesus' words to the disciples and what they mean to us in our own day. We know you have made promises to our Lord Jesus that sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Surely, Lord, there are many enemies of your church in our day, and we do pray, Lord, for their conversion or their destruction. We pray that Christ's kingdom will continue to advance throughout the earth so that the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. To this end, Lord, we commit all of our requests to you, asking again that you would advance your kingdom and trusting you to do so. Be with us, we pray now in Christ's name. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord and bring forth his tithes and our offerings.